Bible. Turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, in the chapter 10. We'll read together some verses from this portion of God's Word before we seek the Lord's help in prayer for the message that He has laid upon our heart for today. Romans chapter 10, reading from verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, for that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, help us now as we come to thy word. Give us understanding of the portion that we've read together. May thy Holy Spirit be pleased to write it upon our hearts. May each and every one within sound of our voice be able to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart on the Lord Jesus Christ. May salvation be the precious and abiding gift of God for each and every one here. And may those who listen in later times through the audio service, Lord, we pray for grace to be given, that thy people might rejoice in the saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things we ask in his precious name. Amen. The story is told of the great evangelist George Whitfield, that he was preaching in a particular town, and there was a lady in that town who, having heard of the great evangelist, decided that she would go along to his meetings and hear him preach. And as he preached, he took his text from the Gospel of John in the chapter 3, and he announced that he would be preaching on the subject, ye must be born again. And he preached wonderfully the message of salvation. Sometime later, when he returned to the same town, the same lady decided that she would go and hear him again. And again he announced his text from John chapter 3, ye must be born again. And this has supposedly happened a number of occasions. Every time that he went to hear George Whitfield preach, he preached upon the same subject from the same text, ye must be born again. And she had an opportunity to meet with the evangelist, and she asked him, can you tell me, please, Mr. Whitfield, why you keep preaching ye must be born again? To which he took her by the hand and looked her in the eye and said, because ye must be born again. I feel something of that this morning. Along with the Apostle Paul, we have looked at many of his doctrinal arguments that have been building up to this moment of application. All of his logic and reasoning, all of his debating powers have been setting the scene so that he might apply the message of the gospel, and he is not going to miss. And it feels the last few weeks that we have been bringing the application of all of Paul's teaching together in the preaching of the gospel, in that application being made, that calling upon all who will hear to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to do that again this morning. Our message is entitled, Believe and Confess. And we want to look at this wonderful message of salvation. It's found for us in this passage. And to announce and proclaim, as one before us, he must be born again. We want to look at the message of salvation as it's found in these verses 5 through 10 of Romans chapter 10. And I want to draw your attention firstly to verse 5 and to speak about the impossibility of salvation. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So before we jump into the passage, let's begin with a very simple theological quiz, a multiple choice question, so you have a 25% chance of picking the right answer by random. We have four answers to choose from. How good do you have to be in order to go to heaven? A. Pretty good. B. Really good. C. Better than most. Or D. Perfect. Well, the answer is D. Perfect. If you want to go to heaven based upon your good works, you must be perfect. And I don't mean sort of perfect, or mostly perfect, or 80% perfect. Being almost perfect is being like almost pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. You're either perfect or you're not. Our problem sometimes is that we like to compare ourselves to others, but we're very good at who we compare ourselves to. We'll pick out the most notorious sinner known to us, or those rebel kids that are always in trouble, and we make the comparison that we are so much better than they. We never choose someone that we think to be better than ourselves. God, however, when he compares us and our righteousness, he makes the comparison with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul has already reminded us in Romans 3 and verse 23, we fall short of his divine glory. We don't make the mark. And that's the point that Paul's making here in verse 5. If you want to gain eternal life by keeping the law, you must obey it perfectly. He describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things, doeth all of those things, that he shall live by. You want to gain eternal life by the law, you must keep it perfectly. God demands perfection. And that's a shocking thought, because we live in an imperfect world. The very idea of reaching perfection is impossible for us to actually grasp. But God is perfect, and he will not allow imperfect people to spoil the heaven that he has prepared. So if we want to go to heaven, we have got to be perfect from the moment that we have been born to the moment of our death, with no failures in between. God's standard is absolute perfection in thought, in word, in deed, 100% of the time. Now that means we're left with only two options if we want to get to heaven by following a law of righteousness. We've either, one, got to be perfect ourselves, or secondly, we've got to find someone who is perfect, who's willing to give us his perfection in exchange for our imperfection. Well, number one, we've blown already. We've not been perfect, nor can we be perfect. The only option for us is number two, to find a perfection that is acceptable to God. There'll be someone who'll say, well, I know that I can't change the past, but maybe I can be perfect from here on out will not be sufficient. Well, first of all, you couldn't do it even if you tried. And even if you did manage to be perfect from this moment onward, that's still not sufficient. Because your future perfection from this moment onward only covers from this moment onward. It doesn't work backwards. It doesn't cover your past. You can never do enough in the future to cover what you have done previously in the past. And the result of living by the law is one of guaranteed frustration. The harder we try, the more that we feel. The closer we get to perfection, the more we realize we can't actually attain unto it. That's what Paul means here in verse 5 when he talks about the righteousness which is by the law. If you could be truly perfect in thought, word and deed from the moment of your birth to the moment of your death, yes, then you could work your way to heaven. But most of us can't even get out of bed in the morning without committing a sin. And we're lost completely before lunchtime, and that's just one day of our life. We cannot keep the law perfectly. And if our life spans over 70 or 80 years, how many times have we broken God's law? Or we've failed to love the Lord our God with heart and soul and mind and strength? It's impossible for us. We fall short of God's standard of perfection. We have blown our chances. And since we are unable to reach the standard of perfection ourselves, we are only left with option two. We must find someone who can be perfect in our place. Step forward, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who is perfect in the sight of God. So when I say the impossibility of salvation, I mean the impossibility of saving yourselves, of keeping this law of righteousness. It's impossible for us. But here we have the good news, because verses 6 through to 8 tells us of the proximity of salvation. It describes what God has done to provide salvation for us. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh in this wise, or in this matter: say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, these are difficult verses, and I won't pretend that I understand them completely, even after reading and rereading numerous commentaries upon them, but I'll seek to explain them as best as I understand them. And the opening but of verse 6 shows us that Paul is contrasting the righteousness that's based upon the law in verse 5 with the righteousness that is based upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's drawing a contrast. And in this passage he begins to quote from Deuteronomy 30. You may have recognized some of the words when we read them in a meeting a little earlier. Moses' final message to the people of Israel, knowing that he will never see them again, he reminds them that God has already revealed to them everything that they need for salvation from Mount Sinai. They could never say that they didn't know what God wanted. Not only that, but Moses had proclaimed God's word to them for the last 40 years. They are without excuse. None could say, I wish that God had done more to make himself clearly understood, though God has already spoken, and he did not stutter. He was clearly understood. If you have any doubts about what God wants, just read the Ten Commandments. Those words are clear, precise. So Moses is telling the people that the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And Paul's point is this, that human effort is not necessary for us to gain God's righteousness. God has already done it all. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die for our sins. That God has raised him from the dead. That all that we must do is to believe in this word that Paul was preaching. In fact, he tells us in verse 8 that the word is by me. It's near to me. You don't have to go through some difficult process in order to receive God's word. You don't have to ascend into heaven or descend into the abyss to find Christ and be saved. Rather, you can believe on him at this moment where you are. When it comes to the matter of providing salvation, God has already done the hard part. And that verse 6 and 7 of ascending to heaven or descending into the deep, it's speaking of the things that are impossible for us to do. God is not asking us to do the impossible. He's rather pointing us to that law of faith, of trusting in him. So at this moment, we can believe in him, that he has provided the salvation that is near unto us, that God has done the impossible for us. He has sent his Son from heaven to earth. The Lord Jesus Christ lived amongst us, kept the law of God perfectly, will suffer and die, not for crimes that he has committed, but for our crimes and sins that will be placed upon him, taken by wicked hands and crucified, buried in a tomb, and on the third day God raised him from the dead, and 40 days later he ascended to heaven and is found now at the right hand of God the Father. You don't have to go to heaven to try and bring the Lord Jesus Christ down. He has already come down. And you don't have to go digging in the earth to try and raise Christ from the dead, because God has already raised him from the dead. Don't get lost in the difficulties of verses 6 through 8 and miss the application that Paul is making. When you die and stand before God, either you will argue that you should gain entry to heaven because you were a good person, perfect in your ways, or else, in the words of the hymn writer, you will say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That God in Christ did for you what you could never do for yourself. So abandon every effort and hope that you have of working your way to heaven, and put your trust in the Son of God who came to seek and save that which was lost. And Paul goes on to explain the content of this word of faith that he was preaching, of what we must believe. We don't have to go to the ends of the earth to find God's word, to find the Savior. We don't have to ascend to heaven or descend into the deep to find the one who came to save us. He is at hand. He is near us. How near is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the one who cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, found that the Lord was near at hand. He's as near as the words upon our tongue. Doesn't matter then what sins we may have committed. We call upon the Lord, he is near. It doesn't matter where you have been this week or what you may have done. The Lord Jesus Christ is at hand. It doesn't matter what the record of your past is, how bad it may be. It doesn't matter. The Lord Jesus Christ is not far away. That's what our text is saying. Not only has God done the difficult part by sending His Son to die for our sins and raising Him from the dead for our justification, but God has brought His Son very near. So that all that you have to do to receive the salvation of God is to reach out the empty hands of faith, lay hold upon Christ. In fact, we find that as we reach out our hands by faith to Him, that His arms are already open wide to receive us. That's what verse 8 is all about. The word is mine, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The very heart of the gospel. God has come near to us through His Son. He is not far away. We can be saved then at any time, at any place, under any conditions. It doesn't matter how black your past may be, how many your sins might be. The Lord is near. We simply must call upon Him by faith. The word of faith, which is in our mouths, that trust in Christ, which is in our hearts. And how simple this matter of salvation truly is. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now let's just think a moment about that little phrase in the middle of verse 9. The Lord Jesus. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. That He is God incarnate. The Son of God, dwelling in human flesh, the King of kings and Lord of lords, dwelt amongst us, the Lord Jesus. Can you say this morning that Jesus is Lord? We forget just how revolutionary these words would have appeared back in the first century when Paul was writing. In the Roman Empire, if a man were to stand up in the midst of a crowd and declare that Jesus is Lord, in all likelihood he would have been stoned to death. Because in those days, declaring anyone but Caesar as Lord was considered treason. These words cannot be any simpler or plainer or any more clear. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God hath raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. I know what you're thinking. You're making it too simple. But I'm not the one who made it simple. God has made it simple. And in case we miss it, Paul repeats it again in verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now you notice a little bit of a reversal between verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, confess with thy mouth, and then believe with thy heart. For verse 10 says, believe unto righteousness, and then with the mouth make confession. Now why is that? Because it's possible to say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and not mean it with your heart. No one's ever going to be saved simply by repeating a formula or saying a few words. It's the heart that matters to God. Because out of the heart flow the issues of life. First you believe in your heart and then you confess with your mouth. Confession means nothing unless it's backed up with a heart belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are not two requirements here for salvation, of believing and then confessing. Rather, the mouth confesses what the heart believes. And when the heart believes that Jesus is Lord, that God hath raised him from the dead, when the heart believes that, the mouth will confess it. So in response to the Philippian jailer who came with the question, what must I do to be saved? Paul tells him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we see then that his confession came later when he announced to all his family that his trust was in the Lord. Outward confession of the Lord Jesus Christ is the inevitable outcome of a genuine saving faith. So true saving faith is a matter of the heart, of the inner person. It's not just from the head where we give an intellectual assent to the truth. We must believe the facts of the gospel that have been revealed to us in God's word. What are those facts? Well, they include such things that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we stand guilty before his presence, that God in mercy sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, begotten of the Father, sent him into this world to take on him human flesh, to keep the law perfectly for us, and to die as our substitute upon the cross. That on the third day that God the Father raised his Son bodily from the dead, thereby showing that he has accepted our Savior's death as a satisfactory offer. That's what it means to believe. That God sent his Son to die on a cross, that my sins might be forgiven, that my trust then is in the Son of God who lived and died and was raised again for me. To confess him, the Lord Jesus. Since the word Lord is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament to refer to God, confessing Jesus as Lord means that we are confessing him to be our sovereign God. So saving faith is our heart's response to these facts. When we believe that the sinless Son of God bore the full wrath of the Father for the sins that we had committed while he hung upon the cross, these things should affect our hearts. In the same way that we would be moved with gratitude if someone risked their life to save ours, we should be moved even more deeply when we think that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life to save mine. So this faith includes our committing of our eternal destiny into the hands of the Savior, trusting totally and completely in the sufficiency of his death to satisfy the wrath of God, and we are committing ourselves into his hands. That means by repentance and faith, we are turning away from our sins and we are submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and crowning him to be the Lord of all. Because if we do not submit and follow him as our Lord, It simply shows that we've never truly believed in Him at all. It'd be like saying that you believe in the prescribed medicine that the doctor's given you as being able to cure you of your sickness and yet never taking the medicine. True faith confesses openly that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of your soul. Faith is the root and confession is the fruit. We believe in the heart, we confess with our mouths. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and if our faith is genuine, it will be seen in the fruit of salvation in our life. We will be transformed. James tells us in chapter 2 that the devils believe and tremble, but theirs is not a saving faith, because it never resulted in repentance, in heart faith, in good works, of the fruit of the Spirit being now evidenced in their life. So if we have truly believed in our heart that Jesus is Lord and Savior, we must now confess it with our mouths. How do we confess Jesus as Lord? Well, I believe there are a number of ways, and I don't limit it to the few that I'm going to give you by example, but we confess Jesus as Lord in our conversion. When we're genuinely converted and want to tell others of what the Lord has done and that God has saved me, the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed me, we confess Him as Lord. When we come along to the public worship of the church and sing and praise and read and pray with others of like precious faith, we are confessing Jesus is Lord. When we sit down with our Bibles in the quietness of our homes and day by day seek to read the Word of God and commune with God in prayer, when we seek to share that with our families, we are confessing what to them? That Jesus is our Lord. When we tell our friends, our neighbors, of what God has done for us, of His wonderful saving grace, when you speak of Him in the workplace or within the classroom, when you confess what God has done to you, those who are around you, we are fulfilling this command. When we are tempted, we run to the Lord for strength and succor, we're confessing Him to be Lord of all. We feel the heat of the day and the strife of the battle, we come to Him for help and encouragement, we confess Him to be Lord. We find ourselves in times of suffering and sorrow and look to Him as the only hope of our soul, we confess Him as Lord. When we come to the end of our life and we are ready to pass through the valley of the shadow over Jordan and into Canaan land, what are we confessing even then? Jesus is Lord. Not what these hands have done, not what good works I've performed, not for what pathways of righteousness I have walked in. No, Jesus did it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left its guilty stain, but He washed it white as snow. We confess Him as Lord. Just as an aside, sometimes when we talk to people about their need of salvation, it becomes very evident that they don't have a clue what we're talking about. They have no real idea as to who Jesus is. And to press them to make a decision to trust in a Christ that they don't know would be premature at best. So if you are faced with that dilemma, encourage them to read
the Bible, in particular the Gospel of John, that reveals the Saviour as the Son of God. Ask them to read the Gospel of John. Ask them to pray that God might show them who Jesus is, why he came, what he accomplished, why we must trust in him. Then they'll be ready to believe and confess us. Let me just sum up this message in a paragraph if I can. It's very simply this: salvation is of the Lord. The Lord has done everything necessary for us to go to heaven. He sent his Son, he died on a cross, he rose from the dead, died for our sins, rose for our justification. If you believe that, if you trust in that, if you stake your life and eternity upon that and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died to save you from your sins, thou shalt be saved. God has made it simple. My duty is to make it known, to make it available, that Jesus is Lord. To say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I've sinned in thought, in word, in deed, that I've not loved the Lord my God with heart and soul and mind and strength. I've fallen short of the perfect standard required for heaven. But to thank the Lord that he sent his Son to keep the law that I could not keep, to keep it perfectly, and to pay the price and the penalty of all of my guilt, that he suffered and died on the cross for my sins, that he was buried and rose again the third day as proof of the acceptance of my salvation. There I base my hope. There is my trust for eternity. It's not in saying certain words, by saying a particular prayer, by reciting a formula. It's believing in the heart and then confessing with the mouth. God has made salvation simple so that the lost might be saved, so that the guilty might be forgiven, so that those who have many doubts can have full assurance, so that folks like you and me can know with assurance that God has saved us, he's taking us to heaven. The plan of salvation is simple. It's good for anyone, anywhere, at any time. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. May each and every one here this morning be able to say that they confess the Lord Jesus, that it's a fruit that comes from their saving faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. God bless his word to saving effect in all of our hearts this morning. Amen.